What do you need in your arsenal if you're going to be an effective witness? What tools do you need? If you want to be well prepared to share the gospel, be ready to help people who need the truth, if you're going to be effective in reaching out, what tools do you need? You need a knowledge of the specifics of the gospel that the lost person would have to embrace in order to be saved. You need some scripture knowledge so that you could show this person that it's God saying this and not you. You need a pure life and an attitude of humility so that God's Spirit would not be hindered in the efforts that you're out there making. There are a lot of things that you'll need. But one that you might have overlooked, one that tends to be overlooked, if you're going to be an effective part of reaching this culture, you need a sound local church to be a part of. Most of our witnessing occurs not when we're together, but when we're out alone doing our thing, going through the week. So it'd be easy to miss the connection between an effective personal witness and an effective church. But God has made His church to be a vital part of your witnessing efforts. It's when we come together to study the Word that you learn the things you need to know, and you learn how to apply the Scripture with precision to the vain defenses of the fallen human heart. It's when we're together that you're equipped. It's when we're together that you're strengthened and encouraged. And then you go out and you witness. And when people come to Christ, you have to have somewhere to bring them so that they can be discipled. And so they come in to be nourished and strengthened in their new faith in the local church. Even the credibility of our personal witness is strengthened or hindered by the character of the church of which we're a part. Or if you're not a part at all, then that too colors your witness. So the church is absolutely vital if we're to be effective in reaching out to the community with the gospel. God has designed our relationships with one another so that we need one another and we strengthen one another and we encourage one another. And He's put us in the church to work together in this process. The church is central in evangelism, in your personal evangelism. So it's not surprising that in the book of Titus, Paul would start there. He finished his greeting. Hello, Timothy. Titus. One of those guys. Said who he was, why he's writing. But the first issue that he addresses is leadership in the church. If the church is going to be an effective witness, which is sort of the theme of this book, being an effective witness, then the church has to be sound. And so he starts with the leadership. For any church to be a beacon to the lost world, to lend credibility to your testimony, to be able to encourage and strengthen you as God has designed, the church has to obey God in how leadership is structured. Our text is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Beginning with verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now this passage tells us the type of leadership that God has given to His church and the quantity of that leadership and some of the qualifications for that leadership. Last week we looked at the type of leadership. Churches are to be run by the most qualified men in terms of character and spiritual ability. those who God has gifted to make decisions on a spiritual level. The biblical model of leadership involves men who actually lead the church. Not every man, but some of the men. And they're responsible to lead and to decide things for the whole group. And they will give an account, Hebrews 13 says, of how they lead. One of the words used to describe these men is elder. The word's a reference to a specific leadership position that was common in Greek culture, Gentile culture in general, as well as the Hebrew culture of the first century. Synagogues had elders. Cities had elders. It was a group that ran things. And in the scripture, that title is used interchangeably with the words shepherd and overseer. And sometimes shepherd is translated pastor. Those two words mean the same thing. A pastor is a shepherd. It's the same thing. And an overseer. And the names used in scripture for these men tell us what they're supposed to do. An overseer is a superintendent or a guardian. He's responsible for the direction of the organization and for the details. A shepherd has to tend the sheep. He has to have a pastoral heart. He can't be a shepherd if he's not a shepherd. He can't pastor if he doesn't have a pastoral heart. So the words used indicate that the men that hold these positions exercise real oversight. They don't just observe. They're not figureheads. They don't advise the congregation so the congregation can vote. They oversee and guide the operations of the church, and they're responsible to God for how they do it. Now, 1 Peter 5 has a stern warning for these men, telling them not to lord it over their charge and not to get arrogant, because God is opposed to the proud. Now, that kind of warning is only necessary because they're really deciding things. If they were figureheads, it would be less of an issue. Well, that's the type of leadership. The question we want to deal with today is the quantity of leadership. Next week, we'll begin the qualifications. But the quantity of leadership. Now, our text in verse 5 says that Titus was to appoint elders in every city. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So this isn't the first that Titus has heard of this from Paul. Elders in every city. Well, there are among church groups that hold to anything resembling a literal reading of Scripture. Anybody that even pretends to take a literal translation and take it at face value. There are basically two views of what passages like this mean. One group would say that each church is to have a team of elders who work together in making spiritual decisions and practical decisions for the church. And in a single congregation, there could be 2 or 3 or 5 or 30 elders all in that one congregation sharing the leadership responsibility of that church. Those who hold that view, you know, call that an elder body or an elder council. The other view of texts like this one is that there's only one elder per church, and that's the pastor. And this is a well-developed philosophy or theology, whatever you want to call it, in some groups. The idea here is that there can only be one elder, and the pastor is the elder. And those who hold that view say that the word elders is plural in texts like this because it's talking about more than one church at the same time. There's one here and one here, and that makes two, so you use the plural. Now, in this view of the church structure, the church is either run by that one man or by some group of people that are not elders, either a deacon body or a congregational vote. Now, these are not similar views. It's not like you can look at those two views, team approach versus one elder and somebody else runs it or he does it alone, and say, well, they're pretty close. I mean, they're probably both right on some things. They're not close. And so they can't both be right. These are not similar views. One group sees a team of men working together, sharing responsibility, working in harmony rather than taking votes. Another group sees a figurehead pastor with somebody else or everybody else making all the decisions. Not close. And feelings run strong as to which one is correct. Several years ago, I was at a denominational meeting where the star of the decade, I guess, had been invited to come and give his testimony of how he started this church. It was a pastor, had started a church from nothing, meeting in some office somewhere, and gotten way up over 1,000 people in that first decade. And they had asked him to come give his testimony. And he was doing pretty good. Crowd was liking it. He was telling a story, you know, we met here, and then we met in a funeral home for a while, and then we met over there for a while, and then pretty soon we were in a school. And all of the grayhead denominational guys were just smiling and liking it, and they were just happy as they could be. And I'm just kind of sitting there going, okay, what? Yeah, okay. And then he made his mistake. He told these people that he had actually been reading his Bible and discovered this word elders was just through and through. And he did a little study on it. And after he came to his convictions on it, he appointed elders in his church. And I'm telling you, folks, I thought they were going to hang him on the spot. People interrupted him to ask questions, and they weren't questions designed to get an answer. You've heard the Pharisaical questions. Don't you think that? And it's not to get an answer. It's to tell you you're wrong. Have you heard those questions? There were several of those. And there was anger. And that's what really startled me and makes me remember this thing. And the people who were the maddest were the older men who had been pastors, who had been to seminary, and who are now denominational workers, not pastoring a church. They were infuriated by this whole idea of elders. And what they kept saying was, that's not how we do it in our denomination. Well, the two views of church structure are radically different. They can't both be right. And it's not like we can just say, well, that's good for you and this will be good for me. That we can't do that. And in spite of how strong the feelings are, and in spite of the long history of some groups with one system or the other, the real question for every Christian to deal with is not, what has the denomination done, or what do I prefer, or what do I think? It is, what does God say? It is God who determines the structure of His church. And our responsibility is to obey Him in how we function. So the only solution to the disagreement is not one that happened at the denominational meeting. I'll just tell you, we never got so far as all the people in the room being willing to see what the Scripture said. But that is the solution. You go to the Scripture and you do what it says. Whether what it says agrees with what you've been doing or not, you do what it says. And if God's Word teaches something that is different from what we feel strongly about, or from what we've done, or from what everybody we've ever known has done, then we still do what it says. It's not for us to argue with God. Our responsibility is to adjust to the will and direction of our Creator in how we structure the church and in everything else in life. So what's the answer? Single pastor, was that guy the ultimate scoundrel for forsaking the single pastor system? Or are plural elders supposed to lead the church as a team? Well, let's look at some scriptures to figure out what God's answer is. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. Acts 14:21. Now you can read this later. In fact, I would recommend you jot these down and read the broader context later, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you right now. But the context begins right there at the end of chapter 13, first part of chapter 14. But we're going to look at 21 and 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now you can see in this passage, even just in these three verses, the same process that is happening in the churches on Crete that Titus is overseeing. There's a process to getting elders in a church. They didn't have any. And verse 21 Is it 21? Yeah. Preached the gospel of the city and made many disciples and returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And then it says later they appointed elders. So there weren't already elders there. There were churches there. There were Christians meeting there, but there weren't any elders. And Paul has to come back. Now, he returned to appoint elders after a time because of the qualifications required of an elder. You've got to have time to see who's qualified. You've got to have time for men to grow up into being qualified. And so he came back and appointed elders. There was a process. But I would point out to you that the word elders in verse 23 is in the plural. When they had appointed elders for them. But the word church is singular. Elders in every church. More than one in each church is the only sensible way to read that. Also look in Acts 15. This chapter tells about the council at Jerusalem and how they decided some issues related to what, if anything, to require of the Gentile converts to Christianity. These guys were all Jews and they were having trouble letting go of some of it. Some of them were having more than others. But look at Acts chapter 15, verse 4. This is a statement about the church at Jerusalem. We know there was only one church. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, singular, and the apostles and the elders, plural, and they reported all that God had done with them. So again, we got one church, more than one elder. Look at Acts chapter 20. And verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Paul wants to say goodbye to the people in Ephesus. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Plural elders, singular church. Starting to get a pattern here, aren't we? Acts 20, 28. Now he's talking to the elders. They've come. They've met him. He's telling them what they need to remember. Verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Overseers, the same as an elder. That's plural, but the flock is singular. So it's not like there were 14 churches in Ephesus and these guys all came, each one elder from the church. The flock, but he's made you overseers. Look also at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1:1, introductory remarks of that letter, Paul says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons." Now, overseers is plural. Deacons is plural. The church is singular. We know there was just one church there. So, how come nobody ever argues that we can only have one deacon? But they'll tell you can only have one elder or overseer. Here they're both plural. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. The elders who rule, got my tongue tangled there. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, Timothy was the pastor of only one church. And so the one elder model would have Timothy being the elder. So I would ask you, if Timothy is the only elder, who are the elders who are ruling well among him? It's nonsensical, isn't it? It's a forced philosophy imposed on the Scripture. And here, there are at least three elders, because elders is still plural, even though Timothy's not included in the statement. The elders who rule well among you. Well, you could say Timothy's included, or you could say there are more elders to come, and Paul knew it. But it's clear that it's not one. In fact, it's clear that the expectation is that there will be elders who don't preach and teach, because he makes a distinction, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Look at James 5, verse 14. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders, plural, of the church, singular. And one more, and then I'm going to let you quit turning for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Elders is plural, but flock is singular. Now, there are other examples in the New Testament, and the Old Testament is replete with examples of team leadership where elders are not specifically mentioned, but I showed you these to show you that the idea is always plural. It's clear from the New Testament that the norm and the expectation for church leadership was for a group of elders to lead a congregation as a team. And there are no examples in the New Testament where zero pastors or single pastors were to be the long-term goal. Now, there are the examples of the process in Acts 14 and in Titus chapter 1, where you got to get the men qualified and then make them elders. But there's never a long-term absence of elders that is the norm for the church. In fact, the text we're studying in Titus indicates just the opposite, because Paul seems very concerned that Titus get this taken care of. A church isn't fully functional until this is covered. Verse 5 says that there are some things that remain, but the one thing that's worthy of specific mention is get those elders appointed. The biblical model is shared leadership. How many is more than one? Now, this is one of the reasons that character is so important in the men who are selected. And we're going to get to the character issues and then the skill issues starting next week, but character is incredibly important, because an elder has to set aside his natural bent toward just taking care of everything himself, which a whole lot of leader types have got. You got to be willing to set that aside and share leadership. You've got to listen to other godly men. You've got to submit your drive and your fervor to other men who can help cover your weaknesses and hold you accountable. The natural tendency would be for people who are already in a position of responsibility to say to themselves, you know, we can just handle this. I can handle this myself. In fact, I'd do it better than most people would. We'll just leave it like this. That person has got some weaknesses, you see. I know he's qualified. I mean, we've looked at the text and he's qualified, but you know, there are just some reasons we don't think that person's ready yet. We'll just keep doing this ourselves. That person's different from me. You know, we might butt heads. Be better if I just handle this. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 1 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, a lot of people make a huge deal out of Paul's authority being passed on to Timothy in this command. I mean to Titus. It's twice today. Anybody keeping score? That's two. A lot of people make a huge deal about Paul's authority being passed to Titus by this command. And they say that Titus can now appoint elders because the great apostle has said so. And they call that, the $3 word for that is apostolic authority. And the view is that this mojo, or whatever it is, has been handed off to Titus by this command. Titus gets it from Paul, and then Titus has the power to pass it on to his elders, who then pass it on to their elders. And the people who hold this view think that if you get it today, you got to get it from the guy who got it from the guy who got it from the guy who got it from the guy, all the way back to Paul or Peter. I would suggest to you that that's a very artificial reading of this scripture. It doesn't say that. It's a philosophy imposed on the scripture. It's a very Catholic view. This is what the Catholics believe about the Pope. And I would suggest to you that it's an artificial hermeneutic. It's what we were talking about in Sunday school. You take a different way to interpret this text than you take to interpret any other text. Because the men who believe that you have to get the baton from the last guy do not apply that method of interpretation to any other command in Scripture. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word in season and out of season. I have never heard anybody say, now this is Paul's apostolic authority giving Timothy the right to stand and preach. And if you don't have that, you can't. That's not the point. Oh, you can't reprove and rebuke. You don't have the authority. You can't correct. You can't stand against error because you hadn't gotten the right guy to tag you with the laying on of hands. They don't say Timothy had the authority to preach because the Apostle Paul told him to. It's just a command. You need to do it. You need to be reminded. They don't say Timothy had the authority to read the scripture publicly because Paul told him to do it well and to give it attention. Those are just regular commands. But when the word elder appears in the text, then we suddenly get this mystical hocus pocus that gives some people the right to do something and other people it doesn't. Set it aside if you hold that view. It's artificial. It's manufactured. The appearance of the word elder in the text does not require a new method of interpretation. Let me give you a different angle on this. And I harp on that because I know half of you at least have heard it. And it needs to be addressed from the scripture. And I hope you'll just take it as that and nothing else. Let me give you another angle on this. I would suggest to you that when it says appoint elders, it means appoint elders. That there's really not anything more complicated to it than that. It means appoint elders. It doesn't say how to appoint elders, because how is not the point. It doesn't say who has the authority to appoint elders, because that is not the point. It doesn't say that Titus had some mystical status that he received by virtue of this command because of Paul's authority as an apostle. That's a connection that is not in this text. And it's not there because it's not the case and it's not the point. The point is that elders must be appointed. The point is to appoint elders as opposed to failing to appoint them. Because that's the tendency. The tendency is to say, well, you know, he's not ready. We better watch him a little longer. I know he's qualified, but he's not ready. The tendency is to put it off for years, saying, I can do it better. When this says appoint elders, it means you're to figure out which men are qualified. And if they're qualified, and if they have a desire to do it, appoint them. That's all it means. If it meant more, it would say more. The point is that the leadership of the church is to be shared among the men whom God has gifted, however many of those there are. And that you have to resist the tendency of most leaders to say, well, I can do it better. I mean, I don't know if that guy can do it. I know I can do it, so I'll just do it. And to not ever share the leadership. Now, I even saw this in the denomination where I used to be, where the deacons ran everything. You know, there's a way that that came about, and I've seen it happen. A pastor would be at a church for 10, 15 years and would have a fair amount of say-so, even in that deacon-run system. But then he'd leave. And when he leaves, the deacons all say, man, I don't know. I don't want to do this. I'm not qualified to do this. And somebody gets thrust forward to handle things. And they're very hesitant most of the time, at least the first time around. But, you know, it takes a year to get those resumes in and interview those people and find out which ones are still looking for a job. And it's usually a year or more with an interim guy. And when the new pastor comes, the deacons are used to it. We have to run it now. You can't do anything. You see, we don't know if we can trust you, but we're pretty sure we can trust us. And they won't share the leadership. There's a strong tendency in the heart of most leaders to keep responsibility and to refuse to share it. And I believe that's the reason Titus is told again here, because Paul says, as I directed you, appoint elders. One reason anyway. Because the tendency of the human heart would be to perpetually put off appointing them. Now I want to give you a good example of how this would work. You remember that guy, Peter? Simon Peter? The Peter in the Gospels. Not the Peter you see when you read 1st and 2nd Peter. The one in the Gospels. You remember that guy? Bullheaded, strong personality. Hard charging type, wasn't he? Quick with a word. Constantly trying to get his foot out of his mouth. Always at the front of the line. Most men would never have put Simon Peter in charge of anything. I mean, you can hear what they'd say, right? Peter? No, he's not ready. Well, which one of these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 does he not fit? Well, it doesn't matter. He's not ready. You don't know him. Well, does he have character issues? Well, no, he always does what the Lord says. Well, can he teach? Well, yeah, he can teach. Well, can he refute error? Well, yeah, but he's not ready. We don't want to put him in charge. Well, does he want to do it? Yeah, he wants to. Most men would never have appointed Peter for anything. Because in our minds, he just wouldn't have been ready. And we'd have set aside those character qualifications and said, well, I'm pretty sure God left one out. And we better put it in here or Peter's going to be running this thing. And we'll all suffer for it. The Lord Jesus made him an apostle. Not the Peter you see in 1st and 2nd Peter. He made him an apostle in the Gospels. And then he continued to have to say to him, oh, ye of little faith, how long am I going to have to do with this? He went, come on. But he made him an apostle. And then he put him in a group of other men who could compensate for Peter's weaknesses. That's how it's supposed to work. Team leadership. And the Lord Jesus let him lead. That guy. Most men would never have done that. Most people today would have looked at the list in 1 Timothy 3 and they'd have looked at the list in Titus 1 and they'd have looked at Peter's heart and its character and they'd have said, yeah, but I got some reasons why we shouldn't do it anyway. We'll just wait a little longer. Even in churches that hold to elder rule, this is a huge problem. I know of a church with well over 1,500 people and the same four elders they've always had. And I'm going, you mean God has only raised up four men in that congregation? Or do you just think you can do it better? We'll just wait a little longer. So I submit to you that this verse, when it says appoint elders, means appoint elders. As opposed to failing to appoint them, as opposed to refusing to appoint them, as opposed to waiting and waiting and waiting with a lot of artificial, man-made reasons after God shows you who's qualified. When God clearly reveals qualified men, the responsibility of the church is to make them elders. And you know, it doesn't really matter what the process is, because if it mattered, God would have given us one. There's not a prescribed ritual. There's not a way to get the baton from one person as opposed to another. If that was important, it would be explicit in the Scripture. It's not there. The specific process is not laid out in Scripture. It's just clear that it's a process. And when everyone agrees that these guys are qualified, then you got to figure out some way to appoint them and make them elders and let them serve. It doesn't say appoint them this way. It doesn't say appoint them that way. It doesn't say that person can appoint them and that person can't. It says appoint them. Figure out some way to get it done, but get it done. Now, one of the reasons I'm on this right now is that we are in exactly the position that the churches on Crete were in when Paul wrote this verse. And the same place the churches in Acts 14 were. We're in the process of figuring out who's qualified to be elders so that we can appoint them. We need to discern which men God is raising up. And when it's clear that they're qualified, we need to appoint them. I want you to know that's my commitment. I want to obey these scriptures. And I want you to be in prayer for the men that God will raise up. I want you to be in prayer for the elders. And that we would faithfully follow the process of making sure that they're qualified. That's the process. And on any point that they're lacking in skill, need some help in teaching more effectively, if they need some help in being able to refute those who contradict, then we develop them. Now, one question a lot of people ask is, well, how many elders should a church have? What's the number? It's more than one. Okay, we got that. But how many? And some people try to put a sort of a worldly quota system, I guess you'd call it, on this and say, well, if the church has this many people, then you need this many elders, or one for this many families, or whatever. It's not in the Scripture. Doesn't say that. The only obvious conclusion we can come to is two or more. And we let God determine how many by how many qualified men who have the desire He brings into our fellowship. If God brings us two or three people, we got two or three elders. If God brings seven men who are qualified and who want to be elders, we have got a responsibility to God and to those men not to leave one of them out because of some artificial quota system. God determines how many by who He raises up. He brings the people in who have the gifts. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And then the qualifications are listed. If he wants to, and he fits this list, make him an elder. How many you have will be determined by how many are qualified, not by some artificial system. But the qualifications are tough, and they do bear serious consideration. And we're going to start on that next Sunday. Let's pray together.